wonderful that we can have that peace, isn't it? Man, I sure appreciate all of you who have reached out and ministered to those that are sick, and especially to Daniel and the whole family. And, you know, many of us would like to do something, but there's nothing to do, but the Lord sees that heart too. And I'm just so thankful for your heart, your desire to help. Last we heard talk with them today, and it seems like they're going to keep him in a little bit longer, Daniel, in a little bit longer in the hospital. I won't go into the details because to me the logistics don't matter. It's in the hands of the Lord. But seems to be up and about, walking around, doing stuff. I told Connie, I said, they just let the boy go home. But, you know, I'm sure that they're being cautious, and it's understandable. But we're just really thankful the way the Lord has worked in that household. And a number of you have been sick as well, and, you know, our prayers are with you. Wish we could help you, but I come over and help you, I just get you more sick. So that wouldn't be much good. And James says, if any of you lack wisdom, you know, I think maybe we could rewrite that particular text because Don was handing out Magi bread. So if any of you lack wisdom, you could just eat some of Don's Magi bread. That's pretty good stuff, you guys. But anyway, I appreciate the way that all of you ministered to one another and your care for one another. Well, we come to the book of Titus, and one of the reasons why I love this book is it just puts things in order. And if we were to describe our society, it would probably be much like in the times of Isaiah, things are upside down. Good is evil, evil is good, and, you know, things are very confusing in that respect. I'm reminded in Corinthians in particular, as Paul makes particular reference to the order of God. And if you've ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as you go down to verse 33, it clarifies that God is not a God of confusion. He then goes on into that particular chapter in verse 40 by saying that he brings order. And what we're seeing in the book of Titus is that order being brought about in the realm of a lot of confusion. And that confusion being that not only do people tend to go into realms and find themselves in chaotic situations just merely by following their sins, but then on top of that, you have people that are giving advice that have no idea what they're talking about. And they, you know, call themselves experts, and they have all these philosophies or all these perspectives, and some people are just talking off the top of their heads, and other people scraping the bottom of the barrel, but people are given advice. And in this particular setting, they're given advice that is really being destructive. And if you think about it, that's fundamentally the way of the world. I mean, people do stupid things, they get in stupid trouble, and then they go around asking the wrong people for help. And then they find themselves in more trouble. So, this book is about making things right. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 5, in particular, he uses the phrase setting things in order, but what we're really talking about is putting things upright. And that's actually the phrase that has been used in the passage. And what we understand as well is in chapter 1, verse 11, he is conveying that whatever the conversation is, whatever the teaching is, it's upsetting whole families. You remember that verse in verse 11? Whole families are being upset. And once again, it's a result of bad information, bad counseling. People are declaring that they know God. If you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, people are declaring that they know God, but by their deeds, they deny the reality of God, because God's word is that which is beneficial. And if you're really doing what he says, what God says, then beneficial things will begin to happen in your household, and things will turn right side up. But what we're seeing is that people are paying attention to Jewish myths, man's philosophies, man's rules, and things are going crazy. So as we come into this, what we're reminded of is that really, truth can only come from God. And if in fact we're pulling from our other resources or the thoughts of man or the wisdom of man, you're going to find yourself in a quagmire of confusion and ultimately end up in a lot of trouble. So as we come into this passage, the first part is dealing with truth and a truth that is established in godliness. If you look at the very beginning of this in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and of the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. Now, what we're seeing is, of course, is that God sets the standards. God is the creator of all things. He knows how things should be working. It's ironic that, you know, man doesn't turn to the one who is a master designer and ask him, "What do you, you know, how should I live my life?" But unfortunately, he not only doesn't listen to God, he invents other things that really destroys and brings havoc. As we come to this passage, we're reminded that God is the one that establishes that which is truth. And if, in fact, you'll do what he tells you to do, that it'll set things in order. In other words, every time you begin to place your life in the order of God's truth, then what you'll find is things will get into shape. It seems kind of simple, perhaps axiomatic, overly simple, but the Word of God is always, if you do it right, is always efficacious. That means it's always effectual. It will always produce the result. And that's what really sets it apart from man's wisdom. I mean, you can go into a lot of psychology and philosophy, and by the end of the term, you just need another psychologist. You need somebody else to give you another idea. And, you know, man's full of, you know, putting more ideas out there. But you do what God says, and it's like, hey, this works. It actually works. The same thing is true with, you know, society and relationships. You know, why am I not getting along with the people that I'm around? And why are families being divisive? And why are people having a difficult time with each other? Well, here again, who are you listening to? And are you doing what God tells you to do? So as we come in this, we begin to see the practicality of it jump out into chapter 2. And if you pick up with me in chapter 2, we'll see in verse 1, "But as for you." Now, the "but as for you" is in contrast with what has been happening. And if you back up, you begin to realize that there are those, if you look in verse 10 of chapter 1, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. Goes on, it talks about in verse 11, need to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they shouldn't teach. They're just trying to make money. They're doing it for sort of gain, as the passage goes on, it says. And then it begins to talk about the fact that they have, in fact, in verse 14, injected Jewish myths, stories, fables, and all kinds of things. You often hear people give advice and, Grandpappy said, or, you know, somebody will talk about, I knew this story, and they'll go into a story and sort of give you some kind of, I don't know, wisdom of man. And God says, why don't you just go to the truth that actually affects godliness? It actually changes your life. So it starts off in chapter 2, verse 1 this way, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Fitting. Now, once again, we talked about this last time we talked about it, but just want to emphasize that what he's dealing with is something that is conspicuously suitable. When he says fitting, what he's basically saying is it's evident to everybody else. This stuff works. And that's one of the things that Titus is going to keep emphasizing, that if you just watch godly people being godly, you're going to see things happening that are good, that come out of this. You watch people go into their chaotic tailspin, and you're going to watch chaos, you know, begin to, you know, suck people in the vortex. So the emphasis is that truth is very conspicuous. It's very obvious. So As for you, do the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. I like the fact that it emphasizes the older men here, because what it's conveying as well is, you know, we should be growing up. We should be maturing. Unfortunately, I don't think that's always the case. And I think it's interesting. I don't usually read Matthew Henry, but I was kind of glancing at some of the things that Matthew Henry was saying. And he makes an interesting statement, and I just want to quote it for you. He says, "The older men may tend to think that the decays of nature will justify any excess." I don't know if you caught that or not, but what he's actually saying is that when you get older, you figure, well, you know, I'm getting older, so I should be able to do things that I didn't do when I was young. You know, you almost try to compensate, maybe overcompensate for the fact that you're getting older. You can't do the things that you used to do. So maybe I can, you know, indulge myself in certain things, because, you know, one of the values of being older is, well, most of the time we have a little bit more money than we had when we were younger and first starting out. So, you know, why not? You know, I mean, there's got to be some reward to getting old, right? And there is kind of that thought. And what this particular passage is saying is that actually, instead of going to undue indulgence, what you should be pursuing is this communion with God. And the way that he puts it is that, you know, he uses the word temperate, which mainly you're abstaining from something that would draw you away from, you know, bad habits that would tend to come in. That kind of sense of immediate gratification is really what he's talking about, temperate. In other words, you're being more self-disciplined than you've ever been before. And there is something to that. And he also went on to say that the aged are apt to be peevish in their dealing with things. And really kind of what that's dealing with is kind of a little bit more irritable, I guess would be another way to put it, peevish. Older men get a little bit more irritable, less patient, you know. I remember working at a motorhome lot. There's a guy in charge of the lot, and, you know, us young guys would do something, and it was almost like he's shaking his head all day long at the things that we did. But there's that sense of, I find myself fighting this, a sense of irritability, you know? You know, it almost seems like everybody's a moron, and you go, they're coming out of the woodwork, you know? You know, I have to fight that thought. In fact, the way that it puts it is they're to be dignified, sensible, sound in faith, and sound in love. In other words, I should be loving more. That should be the sign of maturity, not condescending, not critical, not irritable. But I should actually be more loving. The scripture is really, I mean, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, which we're all familiar with, but if you look at that particular chapter, what he's really talking about is maturity. And the reason why we say that is, if you come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll just pick up in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, now we're talking about maturity, right? I did away with childish things. Well, the whole text is dealing with what it means to become a man. And here again, the tendency is, you know, I got this old, I should get some benefit from this. And, you know, we go after our own desires, and then we start getting critical and short and irritable, and God says, that's not maturity. You didn't mature. If you look at the passage here in verse 4 of chapter 13, love is patient. Well, that'd be kind of be the opposite of irritable, wouldn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. does not act unbecomingly. I think, you know, sometimes you get older, you feel like you have the license to say whatever you want to. You know, well, I'm old. Once again, I earned this, right? And so, you know, you feel like you can tell people off. Doesn't act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. That would be irritable, wouldn't it be? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. There's the patience and believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. What the scripture is telling us, older men, you need to be temperate, dignified, which is honorable, honest, sensible, which is a word that's going to actually be repeated throughout this, but really it's fundamentally able to curb your desires. You know? And once again, it's not something that you naturally think about when you get older. You're thinking, well, I don't have to curb my desires, you know, and that's why I got old, so I wouldn't have to. And that's why I have money, so I don't have to. And yet it's supposed to be the opposite. You find yourself fighting these things once again. So the passage says, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, and then persevering in these things. You know, there's this sense of continuing, devoted to do these things in your life. As it establishes that, if you look in the next, and we pick up and piggyback on this with the older women, likewise, it'd be reverent in their behavior. So he starts off with, once again, the behavior, the way that we demonstrate ourselves. And it's an interesting word in and of itself because it really is implying that the effect of your heart is actually showing, once again, being made conspicuous. You can see that the person, that this woman is reverent in what she does. It's conspicuous. It's not like she goes around bragging or boasting or trying to flaunt it, but it just is obvious. And a you know, gracious woman is really obvious. It is amazing, as I have thought through the years of the gracious women that I've known. You just see it. So older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. This is going to be repeated in Timothy as well. So it seems to be a concern. And it is interesting, once again, that the word that is used is diabolos, where we get the word devil. So malicious gossips is actually the word diabolos. And what it's talking about is being used by the devil. And what was being used by the devil? Well, it was a person that was slanderous. It was a person that was critical and accusatory. So by virtue of his name, that's what it fundamentally means. That you're cutting people, you're talking about people behind their back, and you're saying bad things about them. Of course, women wouldn't do that, but it's just warning. Not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Once again, talking about the fact that they're living in a way that's sensible, in a right mind, not being led astray by their appetites or by their desires. Teaching what is good. Now, I want you to underline the word good there within the passage. I do think it's interesting that it starts off with this particular word, and then it kind of goes into a behavior. When it uses the phrase teaching what is good, it uses there are two fundamental words that can be used. There are others, but two basic words that are used when good is spelled out in Scripture. The first is agathos. The second is kalos. This particular word that is used is kalos. Now, the reason why I'm making a distinction is that this particular word is dealing with intrinsic goodness. Agathos is going to be dealing with a goodness that is beneficial. So, to maybe oversimplify, and I'm probably oversimplifying it, but kalos is what good is. Agathos is what good looks like. In other words, the things that you do, the benefits that you do. And let me give you an interesting passage that will show both of them working together. In Luke chapter 8, if you look with me, Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. We'll see both of the words actually being used within the same passage. Luke chapter 8, verse 15 reads this way, "And the seed in the good ground," and that would be kalos, that's dealing with intrinsic goodness. Now, what we're going to see is what that looks like in, when I'm talking about intrinsic, you know, we're talking about that real and true and inerrant goodness inside. So, when he introduces it, the seed in the good ground, a heart that's good, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest, see the word there, honest? That's the same word, kalos. That's the same word, it would be the same word, good. But he's actually now expounding upon it to convey what this word is dealing with. And it's dealing with the heart, this honest and honest heart that is right with God. In other words, the thought of a heart that's intrinsically good is more relating to how they're perceived with God than anything else. The other good that then comes out of this, and it goes on to say an honest and good heart would be agathos, would be now you want to do something beneficial. See the difference? So it starts off with you want to be right with God. That's where it starts off. And then you want to do something that's beneficial and helpful. And that's how that comes about. So until you're really right with God, you really can't do anything beneficial to somebody else. I mean, unless your heart is right and doing what you're doing as unto the Lord. Another example of this, just to kind of solidify it, is found in Galatians chapter 6. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 6, and there's a reason why I'm being really picky about this. But in Galatians chapter 6, familiar with the verse 7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows according to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. The one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Watch verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, the initial thought is that we're dealing with an action, but actually the doing is dealing with a forming or devising something in your thoughts. So what it's talking about is, it uses the word kalos, which is intrinsic. His point is that it's real easy to start thinking bad instead of, maybe I can give you an example. I was talking to Connie in the car, and my mother's been struggling recently, and she was sharing with me things. And I told Connie, I said, you know, I said, I feel like I've done the right thing by my mother, but I don't always feel like I've had the right heart. And, you know, you find yourself, I don't know if you guys wrestle with this or not, but I find myself struggling all the time. I mean, I know what the right thing to do is, and I can do it systematically. But then I sometimes find myself not loving the way I should. And you can just hear the Spirit of God going, you know, okay, this is you and me. So good really benefit can't come to your mom until you intrinsically are thinking good. That which is honorable and honest and true. In other words, are you doing this because you love me? Because you love your mother? Or are you doing this because it's just duty? See? And so you begin to realize that there is this... there is a sense of let us not lose heart in doing good. In forming good in our hearts is basically what it's saying. And then it goes on and say, for in due time you'll reap if you do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good agathos. In other words, let us do things that are beneficial. But it starts off with the heart has to be right. And the reason I spend so much time talking to you about this particular point is you go back to verse 3 of Titus 2, teaching what is good. You would almost think immediately that it would be teaching good things to do would be the way to put it. But it doesn't use agathos. That would be the good, beneficial things to do. What he's saying is that the women need to teach the younger women to think good. It's pretty interesting that their thoughts ought to be intrinsically gracious, loving. And that's why the very next phrase is in verse 4, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. See how it starts off? That's not as much something that they're going to do an agathos later on, but it's going to start off with, your heart has to be. And, you know, I don't know as far as teaching goes. I think oftentimes we teach young women things to do, but I don't think we always emphasize the heart in doing it. And it seems as if the emphasis of the teaching is it really should be on the heart. And that you should be, it is interesting, it doesn't use the word agape in any of these situations, whether it's love the husbands or love the children, but it uses the word philos, which is to be fond of. Now, what that means is that you're dealing more with a heartfelt emotion than you would be with maybe agape, which oftentimes the King James translates as charitable. So sometimes, you know, sometimes we can do something charitable to somebody. Okay, I'll do it because I'm nice or something like that, and you feel better about yourself. But what it's talking about is you need, I can just see an old woman, you need to actually love your husband. You need to be fond of your husband. What's interesting in this particular scenario is that when you look historically about the Romans and how they lived their life, and the Athenians and how they lived their life, and the Spartans and how they lived their life, and how they lived their life on Crete, it's pretty interesting and very different. The Romans had a very strict sense of rules. We oftentimes think of maybe them not having that, but they had high morality. That's pretty interesting. So, they would frown upon infidelity and divorce quite extensively. And the Athenians would kind of think the same way. The Spartans, the women were, I would say, a little bit more loosey-goosey. In other words, the Athenian women and the Roman women would, you know, wear the long, more, you know, modest apparel. Whereas the Spartan women would kind of flaunt it, short skirts, and kind of be out there. What's interesting is that on the Isle of Crete, they were more like the Spartan women. And the historical writings that begin to convey that in Gortyne, which is really the capital of Crete, that the women could divorce their husbands for any reason. They had a lot of freedom. And in many respects, they had more money than their husbands, which is also very interesting. And so they had a right to do whatever they want to. In fact, they could go into court. They could go to court of law. And they could bind and make contracts, which wasn't true in a lot of the settings. But they were very liberated, so to speak, in Gortyne, in Crete. That's where the letter is addressed to. At this particular time. They could also, if they divorced their husband, which they could do for any reason, if the women didn't want to take care of their children, they could throw them in the river. They could just discard them. It's for a good reason that Paul writes to Titus, tell them to love their children. Because when selfishness comes into play and people begin to fixate on their own desires, it's then very easy to start discarding the people around you that get in the way of the pursuits that you long for. When you look at the Old Testament in particular, there's some interesting passages. We won't go into all of them, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 3, you kind of get the same feeling in these particular passages in which you see the selfishness coming out of the women within the particular passage. In chapter 3 and verse 16, God says, "Woe to the proud that are in Zion," he's talking about those who are in Israel. It says in verse 16, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with heads held high, seductive eyes that go along with mincing steps. They tingle in the bangles of their feet. Therefore, the Lord will affect them and afflict their scalp, the daughter of the Zion, with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And the day that the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, the headbands, the crescent ornaments, the dangling earrings, the bracelets, the veils, hairdresses." I mean, all of these things are really describing the fact that they were narcissistic in their pursuits and only thinking of themselves. And of course, when that begins to happen, then they begin to discard their children or their husbands. Or why do we need them? In fact, one of the big problems, we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah 44, if you remember, the women were taking the role and the leadership, and they were getting the husbands to worship their gods. But you begin to see the arrogance in this. And the thought is that, you know, it's a new day, it's a new dawn, it's the better way to live. But if you just look at the results, and one of the things that Titus is saying is that there are results to all these things, you know. It just look at what happens. If the heart is bad, then, you know, bad's going to come out in some way. And if the heart is good, then you're going to see benefit come out in some way. And I often thought about the different women of the Bible. And, you know, if you kind of go down the list of say, the women in Scripture, and, you know, we could take a long time going through them, but if you were to kind of go down the list of the women that were assertive, women that were aggressive, women that were independent, we would maybe call them that. I give you a short list. One would be Jezebel. Another would be Deborah. And she had kind of a sidekick of Jael, which, you know, put the spike in the guy's head, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, that's attractive, you know, sticking a guy in the head with a spike, you know. I mean, really, that's kind of the date that I would try to avoid if I were a guy. but if you look at the women that are elevated in Scripture, they're women like Sarah, like Ruth, like Esther, like Mary. And none of them have seemed to have that quality of aggressive, independent. In fact, they seem to have more the quality of submissive, gentle, quiet spirit, sort of like 1 Peter 3. And you just stand back and you go, what girls attract you? And really, you know, you stand back and you go, it's a no-brainer, you know. It's a no-brainer. Because you can see the benefits of it all along the way. I mean, Esther wasn't less of a woman because she was submissive to Mordecai, because she was submissive to her husband. I mean, she's this great queen. Now, the queen before her, Vashti, we can't say too much about her and her rebellious acts and where it got her. But all you have to do is look at the end result. And as Titus will say, you can see it's conspicuous. So older women, teach the younger women to have this heart in the passage. If you look, encourage them. And you might want to underline once again the word encourage, because we've seen that this particular word, which is sensible, the word sensible, it's actually in that particular phrase. So encouraging is really that fundamental sophron, which is the word to curb your desires is really what it's talking about. So encourage the young women to curb their desires would actually be the whole statement of that particular word, to love their husbands. In other words, if you're going after what you want to go after, you're not going to be able to love your husband. Now, once again, I think, I'm not going to belabor this too much, but I personally think it's a little bizarre that you can actually teach somebody to love, to be fond of somebody. I think of this passage, and y'all are familiar with it, but if you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, there's an interesting way in which Christ puts it. And I know we oftentimes think of it in terms of, you know, money or whatever, but he is talking about treasures, and there are treasures that are more valuable than even money. So the way it's put in Matthew chapter 6 is, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Of course, he's talking about the physical treasures that man oftentimes goes after. But verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, you kind of have to ask yourself, what are the treasures in heaven? Of course, we know that it goes into the realm of relationships and, you know, that's a lot of wonderful things. But it says this in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So as you go back to Titus, what we're going to see is that the training starts off with really teaching to have the right heart, but it continues to go into the realm of and start practicing these things. It's like we're developing a taste for the right things. You know, you develop a taste for the wrong things, and before long, it becomes a pattern. I don't want to slam any particular cookie group, but I used to love double stuff. And, you know, you start eating that stuff, and then after a while, it's like, okay, I'm hooked, you know. I'm pretty sure they put drugs in that. I'm almost positive. But anyway, you find yourself hooked in that, and it's almost to get off it, you almost have to train your senses to like something else. And that's a kind of fundamentally what Hebrews 5 is saying, who because of practice have trained your senses to discern right and wrong. I don't think that we're naturally prone to be fond of others. We're naturally prone to think of ourselves and to be selfish and self-absorbed. That's natural. You know, how does this person benefit me? This kind of thing. But you can begin, it's a very interesting thing, you can begin to train your senses if the desire is there to please God. And that's that kalos, right? If that intrinsic desire is there to please God, then there is this thing that you begin to do. There are things you begin to do. You know, something as simple as the husband maybe remembering to open the door, or getting flowers on days where there's no special occasion, or just things that you begin to do that begin to help the process of falling in love. Do you know what I'm saying? And so the way that it puts it within the passage is that you encourage this love inside, this fondness, and then it goes on and says, to be sensible. The sensible, once again, would be denying the impulses or your appetites. So you're purposely putting aside your own desires every single day. It's not going to be for me. It's going to be for him. It's going to be for the family. It's going to be for, I mean, you start learning how to sacrifice. You start learning to be sensible, pure workers at home. I think it's interesting, you know, we oftentimes perceive great people in the world of philosophy, and one of the great people that were elevated is Aristotle. Aristotle actually thought that his perception was that women were fundamentally evil, and the best way to deal with them is to lock them up at home, but not let them out, because they brought about a lot of chaos and a lot of problems. And So all these wonderful people that are thinking, Aristotle, he's so enlightened. Okay, all right, go ahead. But in this particular passage, it's fundamentally saying, start investing your life in the things of home. Instead of going out and trying to feed your desires and get what you want, invest in your family. Invest, you know, that's basically the Proverbs woman that we read in Proverbs, that, you know, she looked after the ways of her family. And you find that where your treasure is, we'll put it another way, where you invest, your heart will follow that. And so it ends with the developing of these patterns that begin to establish. So workers at home, kind, subject to the husband. It's a different way of thinking. You know, it's not saying that he's always right. It's not saying that he's, you know, going to make the smartest of decisions. But what it's saying is that you actually, according to 1 Peter 3, you actually trust God, that he'll supersede if you do this with the right heart. But it comes back to, you know, are we teaching the young women to have the right heart, first of all? Or are we just teaching the things that they need to be doing? See? Because that's the whole game changer in all of this. And it's the thing that really causes the change in the home. Yeah. It's encouraging one another to have the right heart in the things that we do. And I have found, you know, like I said, in many situations in my own life, now you're going to see this repeated kind of in 1 Timothy, if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You kind of see a pattern that women likewise, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, women likewise are to be dignified, basically simnos, reverential, honorable, not malicious gossip, once again, diabolos. And here again, it's showing kind of the opposite of, you know, building up a home, and it's showing somebody that's just tearing people down. As Proverbs says, the foolish woman tears down her own home with her own hands, so to speak. But women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, just circumspect and not controlled by their appetite, is fundamentally what it's saying. Faithful in all things, somebody you can depend on, is basically. And if you drop on down in chapter 4, it says in verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Fables probably be the word mythos, which we get the word myths. You know, just stories that are being told. It is interesting how people can, you know, sit around, talk about things and, you know, give suggestions. Maybe especially in today that we live, you know, they get on the internet and guess what I read, and, you know, and you have all these interesting facts or supposed facts that people come up with, and a lot of times you try them and obviously they don't work all the time. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. It actually has the phrase old womanish, which is basically silly and crone-like. It's almost like the older men, you know, how they perceive that they can take certain liberties because, you know, they're older. Well, oftentimes the women perceive that they can, you know, tell people what they think is right just because they're older, you know. And I heard this story, I know this, or, you know, it is amazing how many people come up with philosophies based on what happened to them on a given day. It's kind of like athletes when they're out there, you know, if they wore a certain color shoes on a given day and they had a really good game, then it had to be the color shoes that made everything go on. And oftentimes in our lives, you know, something good will happen because maybe we did a certain thing, and our thoughts are, well, that's the formula. That's the formula to life. That's the thing that you ought to do. And that's what it's talking about. It's talking about people that, you know, devise in their own minds things that But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, what that's saying is that you're living your life according to what Scripture says. See? I mean, you know, he establishes this, if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 3, if anyone advocates different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine, look at the phrase here, conforming to godliness. In other words, there should be a change in the behavior. There should be things that are beneficial that are coming out of this. And, you know, I mean, things that are practical, like if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, honor widows, verse 3, that are widows indeed. Watch verse 4. And if any widow has children or grandchildren, are you guys catching that? Not just children, but grandchildren. They should be helping. So many times, you know, the focus is around the kids instead of training them to think of others. And it's one of the reasons why things are in disarray and out of control. Help them to learn practice piety in regard to their own family. That's where it begins. And that's one of the reasons why when it lists the qualifications of an elder, he says you have to be one that manages your own household well. Well, the point is that you should be ministering to people in your own family. It goes on to say in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, you have people that are so, especially today, they're so fixated on themselves. And there's a warning if you look in, you know, if there's a younger widow, she needs to get remarried because he says in verse 13, you don't want them to be idle. Isn't that what he says in verse 13? At the same time, they also oftentimes learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things that are not proper to mention. What the passage is saying is that, you know, you ought to be involved in good deeds. Think good thoughts. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it with the right attitude. Do it with the right heart. But start putting it to practice, because a good heart's always going to reveal itself. Well, a good tree will always bear good fruit, right? So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband. I've oftentimes used this in I know that I'm not very popular. I'm not very popular. You all know that. But I've oftentimes told women, you know, that want to go on the workforce that are married. I'm saying the only problem with you being in the workforce is you're now subject to somebody else's husband. You're not subject to your own husband. And it puts things out of order. I know people say, well, yeah, that's the things are. But, you know, here again, the slightest detour has far-reaching implications. Our thoughts are, it's a non-issue. It is, it's a big issue. It's a big issue. Because before long, the boss is going to be calling the shots for your wife. And you're willing to do it for money? You sold your wife. So there's a reason why it's worded the way that it is. Be subject to your own husbands. Now look at the way it ends in verse 5. That the word of God may not be dishonored. Our thoughts are that, you know, we have to get out there and, you know, hit the streets preaching the gospel, and that's a wonderful thing to do. But one of the greatest things that a woman can do is abide by the word of God. And as she begins to live what the word of God tells her to do, then God will get the message out. That's why Scripture says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Oh, certainly God has given some as pastors, some evangelists, but God is also telling us what we need to do where we are. And what's the highest standard? I remember Jessica, she's probably got to be my smartest kid. Jessica, my daughter. I mean, she was just smart as a whip. She'd go through school. I mean, the school wasn't a problem. She'd have the work done way before she'd ever need it done. I'd say, don't you have any homework to do? I've already done it. You know, when did you do it? At school. She'd have done it. She'd come back with A's. And I told Connie, I says, I really fear for that young girl because everything's too easy for her. And I remember when she was getting a little full of herself towards the end, and I said, come on, we're going to take a drive to the beach. So I got in the car, took a drive to the beach, and I said, I just want to tell you the most important thing you could ever do in your life. And she said, what's that, Dan? I said, it's to get married, love your husband, and love your children. I said, it's the most important thing you could ever do. I said, I know you have a lot of ability. I know that there are a lot of things that you could do at your fingertips. But I said, there is no greater calling for a woman than this. And we have failed in many respects to teach. I mean, if you look at what it doesn't say within the text, it doesn't say older women are teaching younger women to be good career-minded people. It doesn't say that. I mean, it purposely leaves this stuff out. It's telling you the most important thing you could ever do. And I can tell you that she's never regretted. In fact, one of the things that's encouraged me is not only does she have, you know, her own three, but has adopted two, in which, in both cases, the mothers were drug addicts and involved in nefarious and illegal activity. But she's invested in these lives. She's not going to be sorry for that. And she's done it in a very wise and sagacious way. And she's reaping a lot of the benefits even now as we see the kids growing up and the great-grandchild or her grandchild in her arms this past month or so. But think of how valuable that is. Think if we would just do things God's way. And I can tell you there are a lot of fads coming in, and there's a lot of pressure to, you know, for girls to be like boys, to pursue boy stuff. I can tell you it's not attractive. It doesn't look good on you, and it's not going to turn out well. Because there's nothing beneficial anytime you walk outside of God's ordained plan. Father, thank you for your word and how you direct our steps. Thank you for the things that are according to doctrine that actually produce godliness. Thank you for changing our patterns, working in our hearts as your spirit begins to move us to actually care for people. A good begins to come up from within. And good then begins to be produced from without. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.